Looks like I don't have a lot to do with a couple of really fine introductions already. You kind of have a sense about Frederick. About 15 to 20 years ago, I can't tell you exactly how long ago, I met Frederick for the first time, young man who was, I don't even know if he knew it at the time, but was seeking God. And I saw him at the end of services when he would attend, sit in the pews for a long time as though stunned, looking up toward the front after it was over, and had a chance to talk with him a little bit back then about being a Christian. And since that time, Frederick and I have kept in touch a little bit over the years. I've seen him through college and seen him marry his wife, Heather, and have his three children, Noelani and Malaya and Malachi, most recently. And it's just a real pleasure to introduce Frederick Gray to you this morning. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and then also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. And the one thing that I've known about Frederick all of the time that I've known him is that when I first met him, he was seeking God, and that I spoke with him at length yesterday and he was still seeking God. And so I commend his lesson to you and welcome Frederick to the group.
Well, good morning. I'm really excited to be here. I have a lot of very good friends here, not just Travis and Darrell, but many others. And yeah, I'm from Minnesota, and just to let you know a few things about myself, I want to make a point right away. You know, I recognize not everybody pays attention to every sermon. People fall asleep, people get distracted by all kinds of things. People take care of children that require attention. But I want you to know that if in any way, you that know me, or those who are meeting me for the first time today, if I've meant anything good to you in any single way, ever, I want you to understand that it's only because at a time when I wanted to die and I was looking for God, I was working at a restaurant and a girl who did not even know me invited me to church. And I said yes. Raise your hand if you've ever been to a restaurant once in the last year. You never know who's looking for God, and you never know who will say yes from a simple invitation. You don't have to know them. You don't have to prepare. She didn't know me. But God used her anyway. So I just wanted to say that if I mean anything to you at all, it's only because a young girl decided to extend to me an invitation. Yeah, I love God and I love people. And Darrell's right. I feel like I'm still seeking God and I'm still trying to understand the truth. But there's one thing about me that those who do know me know is true. I get distracted easily. I really do. This is an example. Friday, we're staying with some friends who are out of town this weekend. We're here for a wedding. And so my wife wanted me to go get something, and I was going in the bedroom of this house to go get something, and I stop at the hallway, and I'm standing there, and I just sort of say back to her, I don't even know why I'm here. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be getting. This morning, she asked me to get something out of the kitchen dining room area, and I'm walking in there. I walk in to get whatever it is, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to make some toast. And I go back, and I'm starting to eat some toast, and she said, oh, did you get the thing? Sorry. I don't know if you saw that one movie, but I'm kind of like that dog where I'm talking and I get distracted and I'm like, squirrel! That's me. But you know, that's like a lot of us though, really. I'm convinced that Satan, more than anything else, wants to distract us from what's really important. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to read with me. And as we read, we're going to talk about what I call dangerous distractions. We're going to talk about four different distractions in our lives that can be very dangerous. And then how we can overcome them. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Please read with me. Luke 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It's easy to criticize Martha from this kind of a response. But let's not forget, it's Martha that invited Jesus into their home. And it's Martha that's trying to take care of things. And I'm sure that my wife isn't the only woman in the world who's told me, you know, I have a hard time sometimes understanding this because they got to eat. And it's easy sometimes to get distracted. But I want to suggest it isn't what she was doing that was the distraction. It was probably why she was doing it or the priority she placed upon it. Martha was somebody who in John chapter 11 gave this great confession about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Not her sister. It was Martha recorded for all of eternity as being the one to recognize who Jesus is. So Martha had a really good heart. But she got distracted. Satan put something in front of her and she said, Squirrel! There's two kinds of wisdom talked about in the world, in the Bible. James chapter 3, verse 13 and following describes this worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom that's demonic, fueled by selfish ambition. There's a wisdom of the world that's going to try and tell us what to do. That's going to govern our decisions. But then, on the flip side, you've got what God tells us is right. And that's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. To lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's hard. It really is. It takes a lot of faith to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let me give you an example of what kind of faith it takes. It's very serious. There's a story. A man was driving in a convertible, a sports car, around some curves on a mountain, tows off the mountain. There's a big tree coming out of the side of the mountain that catches him. So he's hanging onto this tree. And he screams. He's screaming for help. He's saying, Help! Can anybody hear me? Please help me! And nothing. Silence. Please, can anybody hear me? Help! He cries out to God. God, can you hear me? And God responds, I hear you. Please, God, save me. And God asks, you want me to save you? Yes, please, save me. You really want me to save you? Yes, I'll do anything. Please save me. Let go of the branch. The man said, can anybody else hear me? And it may sound funny, but it's scary. That story, if you think about it, will give you chills. Because the wisdom of the world says, hang on to that branch. But when you lean not on your own understanding, and you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you'll let go of whatever branches in the world we're hanging on to. And I'm going to go through four things. And I'm going to suggest these four things are not evil in and of themselves, but as a priority in our lives over Jesus Christ, they become evil. They become that distraction. They become a distraction from what's really important. So I ask you, if you will, to listen as best you can with the ear of a disciple. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says that God awakens me with the ear of a disciple. And Ecclesiastes 5 verses 1 and 2 instruct us to be very careful how we approach the house of God. And to approach the house of God with listening and not with the sacrifice of fools, which is evil. What's that sacrifice of fools? Talking too much. I want to suggest that we should not approach God as talkers, but as disciples who recognize we have nothing on our own, that we're here to learn from God. So the first thing I want to suggest that could be a distraction in our lives is academics. Again, not bad in and of themselves. We all need to learn how to read. So there's a goal to learn how to read, I think, valuable enough for our lives so we can read the Bible. But have you ever felt like you put academics above everything else? I did. There was a time in my life where when I went to college, I'll tell you, if you knew my life growing up, you'd understand why. But school really wasn't a priority for me growing up beyond extracurricular activities and girls. But I was very distracted by a lot of things in life. And I graduated high school very proud to graduate high school when I did, with a 1.66666 repeating GPA. So when I go to college, I was on academic probation. And what that means is you can't get a 1.6 or you're out of here. It means you have to get at least a 2.0. So I did at least that my first semester. But then I thought, you know what, this is crazy. Let me just really put myself and apply myself for the first time in my life. And let me see what I can do. Let me try and get straight A's. So I was taking 18 hours and I was also involved in a lot of extracurricular activities where I was gone from school a lot. And I got straight A's. But let me tell you what happened. It felt empty. Why did it feel empty? Because as a young Christian, even at that point in my life, I was somebody who valued serving other people. And to achieve what I needed to achieve with as many things as I had on my plate, my relationships got pushed to the side. And I felt empty at the end. Now, I'm not saying it was bad to apply myself, but the way I did it to the detriment of my spiritual life and the service of other people. I never got straight A's again, and I never felt any guilt about it because I spent my time doing my best to form relationships and to encourage other people. You know, there are PhDs every day that are killing people, killing babies every single day. One of my mentors in life got his PhD. And he said, you know, he was a professor of mine, and people were asking him when he was retiring, hey, do you have any regrets? He said, you know what? He started crying. And he said, you know what? I don't have regrets in my life except one. And he said, getting my PhD. He said, I didn't really need it. I thought I did. But at that time, I spent my time up at Florida State. And I believe one of my children is unfaithful because I left him at a time when he needed me as a young man. Through 8th, 9th, 10th grade. And I neglected him. And I blame myself for that. And it was my selfish ambition, wisdom of the world, that governed that decision. Don't let academics become first in your life over Jesus Christ. Whether you're a student or whether you have children or grandchildren who are students, there are things more important than getting an A. And that's getting an A in your faith. That's pleasing God. The second distraction I want to suggest in our life is recreation or entertainment. Again, there's nothing wrong with having fun. But recreation, when it becomes a priority over spiritual things, can be a huge distraction. Let me give you one example. Listen, I can't be the only person who, after I got married, struggled in ways I could not foresee. Some of you guys, especially I think people in their 20s and 30s, probably understand what I'm talking about even more. And having struggles in their marriage when they first get married. Not everybody, but a lot. I've been floored at how many people have felt this way. And I believe part of it is because of the preparation for marriage was based on worldly wisdom and not based on trusting the Lord with all your might. What am I talking about? A concept I call recreational dating. You know what that is? That's where, in preparation for marriage, you date somebody, but your primary focus of your dating is recreation. You'll spend time going to movies and doing things that are fun, recreation, as the centerpiece of your connection with somebody. So what does that do to your marriage? Well, when you get married, newsflash, marriage is not about recreation and entertainment. Marriage is about glorifying God through trying to help each other go to heaven through evangelism as a family unit and raising godly children. And let me tell you something, raising godly children is not recreation. Recreation is something you turn off when you get tired. Recreation is something that you do when you want to have fun. And a lot of people, when they get married, think, wait a second, we don't seem to have as much fun as we used to. We need to go on more dates. See, there are tons of marriage counselors and marriage retreats that will say the recipe for a healthy marriage is to go off on so many dates away from the children. Go on weekend and week-long excursions away from the children. And that, I believe, was wisdom from the world. So now children who are a blessing from God are a barrier to the happiness in your marriage? What kind of sense does that make? Where is that wisdom coming from? When recreation is the basis for your marriage, and then you get married, you're going to have a conflict. Not everybody, but what happens is you expect to have the same entertainment. And the joy and the happiness that you had as a result of the entertainment, you perceive as something that's going to continue through your marriage, and the whole game of marriage is different. And that's why people have challenges, especially over the last 20 years or so, 30 years, because the foundation for marriage, according to wisdom from the world, is not based on preparation for having a godly marriage. It's based on, do you have fun with this person, and how much fun can you have? And then sometimes you may even substitute the adrenaline rush of a roller coaster with feeling in love with somebody. Recreation, to recreate. You're recreating something. It may be good to engage in recreation, but is it the best use of your time? In every area of our life, we're attacked by that. I'll just say this last thing. There's a reason, you know, when the Wii came out, I didn't get one. At that point, I didn't have any video game systems in my house. And it was interesting because a few years back, over the course of about 2 or 3 months, three different people who were upgrading their video game systems offered me an Xbox. And I said, no, that's okay. And one of the guys said, oh, you don't want your kids playing with the Xbox? I understand. I said, that's not it, man. I'm not getting it because of me. He said, what do you mean? And I said, if I get an Xbox, I won't talk to my wife for 3 weeks. I won't sleep. So I just leave it out. I don't have to cut off my hand. I'll just cut out the video games. The third distraction I want to suggest is our work or our business, our vocation. Again, something we've got to do. If you don't work, you don't eat. You've got to be a provider for your family in some way. But isn't it true? Haven't we seen people where it becomes an obsession and where it overtakes their faith? Every single one of us has an opportunity to make a choice every single day. Am I going to be governed by selfish ambition, wisdom from the world, or am I going to trust God with all my heart, leaning not on my own understanding? Here's a really scary distraction, the fourth one, which to me is so scary because this has been the main focus of my life for so long. I believe truth can be a distraction. Truth. Again, don't get me wrong. The very first gospel sermon I ever heard spoke to me. I was looking for truth. And the preacher talked about how God emphasized truth over religion and how many times the word truth appears in the New Testament versus the amount of times the word religion appears. And I'm hooked on truth. Don't get me wrong. I love truth. And I love the pursuit of truth. But I believe it can be a distraction. Let me tell you what I mean. Based on Scripture, I'm of the understanding that there's two foundational building blocks for the gospel. Truth and love. Now, if you get truth, too much truth, it's dangerous. You get too much love, it's dangerous. The truth is what shows us what to do. That's God's truth. It shows us what to do. The love is what compels us to want to do it. Right? You ever had, raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say, they know what to do, they're just not doing it. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Man, most of us have. What does that mean? That means we've done a great job teaching truth. But we have failed in communicating love. Truth alone will not convert somebody. Love. I base this on three verses primarily. Ephesians 4:15, which tells us to speak in truth and love. Truth and love. You've got John 1:17, which tells us that truth and grace were realized in Jesus Christ. And then you've got John 4:24, which tells us if anybody wants to worship God, who is Spirit, must worship Him in truth and spirit. Hence, truth and love. When you get too much truth in a person or in a congregation, what you get are a bunch of know-it-alls that nobody wants to be around. You guys know what I'm talking about. Because either you felt this way and you've been that know-it-all, or you know somebody who has been. And when you get all love and no truth, you get some people you love to be around, but they have no standards. The same thing with their churches. They'll accept anybody but have no standards. Let me tell you how this plays out in life. Truth and love. I'm just going to give an example with regard to evangelism. I've stopped asking people to have Bible studies with me. I haven't stopped having Bible studies with people, but I've stopped asking for Bible studies. Why? Because when I asked somebody for a Bible study, it just so hit me. I mean, maybe it took a long time, but at one point, God empowered me at least to be sensitive enough to realize what was happening in the other person. This wall went up. I said, hey, you want to have a Bible study? He's like, looked at me kind of like he's saying this. What is it exactly you want to study? And they're backing up. So I thought, man, I got to clarify this. So I said, let me explain. When I say Bible study, all I mean is you, me, maybe your wife or my wife, we get together and we just hang out and read the Bible and just talk about what we read. Oh, okay. I understand that. And let me tell you something. When I say truth can be a distraction, I'll just give you my own life. Whenever I went to a Bible study with somebody, I was focused on making sure they knew the truth. And I'm embarrassed to say, I had no concern whether or not they felt love. I mean, I did in a sense, but it wasn't a focus of mine. That balance between truth and love. So what happened? I get to the study, we sit down, and I bring out the Bible. I say, hey, how you doing? You got a Bible? Okay, let's go to John chapter 1. We start reading. And I start teaching. And we start going over truth. And let me tell you what happened. I never maintained a lot of these connections. I was so focused on teaching truth and my emphasis on truth shrouded any focus and concern for love that I created a lot of short-term relationships that would study with me for a little bit, but then they'd sort of fade into oblivion, not returning my phone calls. And then I ended up saying what a lot of people say, nobody wants to study the Bible anymore. When I started focusing on truth and love, and I would say, hey, you want to get together sometime and just hang out or have lunch? Maybe we could read the Bible and just talk about what we read and just have fun. And people would do that. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to. This and that. And so when I got together with them, I wouldn't break out the Bible. I wouldn't even necessarily let them see my Bible. I'd have it. I'd either put it in like my chair next to me, or I'd have it in a bag, or I might put it closed and then put it next to me. Not right in front of me, but over to the side. And then I would just start talking to them. So how was your week? How was your day? And I would explore their lives. And let me just say, if you want to communicate love to anybody, there's no easier way than listening to them. That's what God wants from us. Remember, there's a sense in which we are to approach the house of God with listening. I would say we ought to do that with every single other person. In this James class, I'm sure you went over and spent some time on James chapter 1, verse 19. Being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here's how I know that's one of the strongest ways to communicate love for somebody. We can look at the wisdom of the world and look at all these surveys at how people feel when you listen to them with empathy. But we don't need the wisdom of the world to justify the Word of God. And even if we didn't have James 1:19 and other verses like that, all we have to do is just observe the way God communicates with us. And when He opens the flood, this highway of prayer, does He interrupt us every 2 seconds? He lets us pour our heart out to Him. And let me just say, if we ever want to communicate love to anybody, if you ever have anybody in your life who you feel like I just can't convince them that I love them, I say forget about convincing them, just love them. And the easiest way to show love to anybody, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend or a boss or a coworker or a child, is to listen to them. And I don't mean listen in a way that when they pause, with that uncomfortable pause, because they've talked long enough where they think, yeah, it's time for you to talk back. I'm saying when you get to that pause, just zip it. And look at them with love. And think in your mind, I love you. And I want to hear more of what you have to say. When I started my Bible studies like that, sometimes we wouldn't ever open the Bible. I would just listen to them pour out their problems. And let me tell you something. Everybody has problems. If they're not talking to you about their problems, maybe you haven't communicated love quite enough. And so when they talk to me, what I found is that my studies don't taper off after 3 to 12 weeks. I'm meeting with people still after a year, year and a half, and with no end in sight. And my studies have increased exponentially. So much so that I met with a man, he's a gospel preacher, he's in his late 50s last summer. And he told me the same thing I've heard from many other people, which is not true. And what he said is, nobody really wants Bible studies anymore. I can't remember the last time I was in a Bible study. It's been two, 3 years. I know I can't get a study up to start my life, for my life, save my life. And I felt like saying, man, then come help me because I can't handle what I've got. I'm not kidding you. It breaks my heart that I have people that want to study with me, non-Christians who are hungering and thirsting for the gospel that I can't meet with. But you know what that does? That creates an opportunity for other people to step up. And then you create this culture of congregational evangelism just because you take the priority off of truth only and you make it truth and love. It's life-changing. I'm going to prove this point about truth and love real quick and then we'll finish the lesson by talking about what's really important. This is how you know. If you have any questions still about what I'm talking about, this is how you know what I'm saying is true. I know I've asked you a few questions to raise your hand, but I really want you to raise your hand on this question if you know of somebody like this. How many of you know of a preacher who has left his wife and children? Raise your hand. Thank you. I have a handful of very, very close, dear, intimate friends that I went to school with whose fathers were preachers. Some of them, I hear, were some of the best preachers around who left their wives and children. And one of the young ladies was telling me, she said, I started crying. I said, the hardest thing about this is when we talk to my dad, we try and talk to him about the Bible, but it's so awkward because he knows the Bible better than us. And he'll say, I know that, this and that. And then he'll say something back to us that we can't respond to because he knows the Bible better than us. He understands the truth better than the people trying to pierce his heart with love. But true to our nature, among our brethren, we'll try and study our way out of every single situation. But those preachers who left their family, they don't have a knowledge problem. They don't have a knowledge and truth problem. They have a heart problem. And they will never be pierced by truth alone. They will never be pricked by truth alone. They will only come to their senses with that combination of truth and love. And if you go to that prodigal son story in Luke 15, where this young man came to his senses, part of it was because he was convinced of the love that his father had for people, including him. He trusted in that love. I don't know anything about the evangelistic culture here, but if it's like a lot of places I've been, it's probably fairly truth heavy. Maybe the culture here is truth heavy, maybe it's not. But if it is, or if you're anywhere where it is, I want to suggest that's a distraction. That's Satan putting something shiny in front of us and us going, squirrel! And we get focused on truth and we forget about the love. You know, in Luke chapter 10, a man approaches Jesus and they talk about what these two greatest commandments are. The man tells Jesus these two great commandments, loving God with all you have, your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. And then he says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. But you know what? Right after that story of the Good Samaritan comes the story of Mary and Martha getting distracted. And I've always put that story of the Good Samaritan in the context, obviously, of this man approaching Jesus asking what these great commandments of the law are, because the story is directly connected to it. He says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. But then, not necessarily next in life, but providentially by God, God placed this story in the Bible immediately after that story. And I just wonder if that isn't because he wants to make sure we don't get distracted from love. Those two great commandments, loving God with all we have and loving our neighbor as ourself. Do you know how many people would love to sit with, and I said that on purpose, would love, you get that? Would love to sit with somebody and read the Bible with somebody that's not going to ignore their pain, but will open up and invite them to share their troubles in a way where they won't be judged, in a way where they won't be looked at as some second-class citizen, just because they have some problems that somebody else may not be able to relate to. Let me tell you something. I came from that world. And when I say I wanted to die, that doesn't mean I want to kill myself. There's a big difference between wanting to die and being suicidal. I wasn't about to kill myself, but I did walk down the street hoping cars would hit me. It's a big difference. And I'm telling you right now from experience, there are tons of people all over the world who want to die and who don't believe they can really know the truth. So what happens if you teach them the truth encapsulated with love? You will change their life immediately. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Read with me what life is all about. In Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ. What does that mean? Are you like I used to be, and was so goal-driven that when I think about knowing Christ or gaining Christ, it's a checklist? Gain Christ. Oh, got that. Now I got to move on to something else. What do you really value in life? Do you value Christ? Does gaining Christ mean everything to you so that you will not lean on your own understanding and you'll trust in the Lord with all your might? Or are you governed by the wisdom of the world? Let me tell you how you know what's really important to you. What you sigh about and what you cry about. Oh, don't spill on that! We just bought that! We spent all that money on that carpet! And then you cry about that. Or are you concerned about how this can be a learning opportunity about grace, about discipline, about love for your child to get connected to God? Do you cry and sigh and pray about people that are lost? And you may do that no matter what, but is your priority, man, I got to make a little bit more money because my stocks just went down like 80 million points in 30 seconds. I got to overcome that. I have to make that up. Everything in our world changes when we focus on gaining Christ. And then we focus on loving God and loving other people. Everything changes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says something really interesting. Turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll wait for you to get there. This is important. First John chapter 3, verse 8. Tells us that Jesus Christ came to the world to destroy the works of the devil. And I believe the devil's greatest work is to get us distracted. And he'll sometimes place all these recreational toys in front of us, place our job and business opportunities in front of us, place truth in front of us even, place our academic responsibilities, and he'll use verses like Ecclesiastes 9:10, do everything with all our might. And get us. And I preach that. I believe that. We've got to be good stewards of our opportunities. Just not to the exclusion or neglect of what's really important. You don't need a college degree to go to heaven. You don't even need to be able to read to go to heaven. You don't even need to have a job where you can buy a certain size house. You may be broke as a joke your whole life, living paycheck to paycheck. You can still go to heaven. And you can be a good steward of your money and responsibilities, but just don't do it to the exclusion of what's better. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 7 through 17. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And watch this. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Who is adequate for these things? Our responsibility as a fragrance is to lead people to Christ. That's our responsibility. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. And we lead people to Christ not by being perfect, but by being humble. By being humble. You see, when we focus too much on truth, isn't that really to me, at least in my world, and a lot of people I've talked to, it lends itself almost to this works righteousness mentality. Where Yeah, I know we can't save ourselves by perfect obedience. But after you become a Christian, we save ourselves through perfect repentance and perfect study and perfect application. Now, you guys aren't ever going to be perfect. I mean, you can't be like me. No, I'm just kidding. No, but isn't that the attitude sometimes? And that's why I don't try and cram a Bible verse every 20 seconds in my Bible studies. I may just sit with somebody and show them that somebody cares about their life. And not because of what I can get, because we can add numbers to our church. That's not the focus. The focus is to love God with all we have, and just like it, to love everybody else. And don't let Satan distract you. Don't you let Satan get in the way and put something shiny in front of you that seems good. Oh, you can do this to the glory of God. God will want you to maximize yourself to the Lord. Don't let anything get in the way of loving God and loving somebody else. Don't let anything get in the way of your aroma and your humility, recognizing that it's God who saves, not us. And so I ask you, I love people and I love God. I really do. And those of you who know me know that. But you also know that sometimes I could be getting something from my wife in the kitchen and I was like, oh, there's some food. Let me go get it. And that's, if I do it with some food in the kitchen, shouldn't I be careful about doing that when somebody who's planning and plotting to pull me down put something in front of me in life? You better believe it. So I get scared. And I pray all the time. And I respect, with a healthy respect, the wiles of the devil. And I hope you do too. So anyway, it may not have been these distractions. It may have been something else in your life that got you. There may be something right now that you feel like you're really giving all your attention to the neglect of what's really important, to gaining Christ. And so I want to give you an opportunity. If in your life you don't have Christ, if you know that you're not living a life that's in Christ, if you know that to be the case, then embrace some humility like we all need to, and just realize that it's God that's going to save you, and hang your hat on the promise of God. When Jesus said, in Mark 16:16, everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's not everyone who believes and is baptized probably will get saved. I think, maybe, I'm not sure, but probably if I do good enough. Oh, I mean, you know, it's a promise. It's a promise from the Lord. And if you're tired of all the distractions in life, if you're tired of feeling like you keep on failing, first realize, yeah, we all keep on stumbling in many ways. But God will save you anyway. He just wants you to believe the promise and put your faith in Him. If that's you and you need to be saved today, please come forward now and we'll fix that today while we stand and sing the song that was indicated.
There's a fountain pretense for you.